Well, the message this evening is in two parts, very easily understood. First of all, 50 years of glory in the land under the preaching and the ministry of Samuel, the likes of which had not been seen since the days of Moses. 50 years of glory. And then three terrible tragedies. First of all, the heartbreak of Samuel's two godless sons. Secondly, Samuel's foolishness in allowing these godless fellows to go into the ministry. And thirdly, Israel's demand for a king, a demand which was to influence their entire history for 400 years, right down to the last king and the captivity in Babylon, which finished the monarchy forever amongst the Jews. It's one of the most significant things in the whole Bible, that when the Jews came back from Babylon, they were there 70 years for their sins. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us mirth, and so on, the great psalm of the captivity. It's very significant that when the Jews came back from Babylon, they did not reinstitute the monarchy. They had learned their lesson from the kings. They were sick to death of the kings and of the monarchy. And yet that's the decision, you see, that they made in this 8th chapter of 1 Samuel. So there is the scope of the message this evening. 50 years of glorious preaching followed by three needless tragedies. For the greater part of his life, covering this period of 50 years, the prophet Samuel exercised a ministry of moral and spiritual leadership amongst God's people. And it seems to have been a ministry that was broad and deep. Now, not all ministries are like that. Some preachers cover vast areas of ground, but they don't go beneath the surface. And there are other preachers who cover very little areas of ground, but they do go down in their ministries in depth. But Samuel's ministry had both of these marvelous qualities. It was a broad, sweeping word, and it was a deep and a penetrating word. His ministry seems to have been divided into two parts. First of all, he had a peripatetic ministry. He was always on the move. He moved from Ramah to Bethel to Mizpah, always traveling round, exercising judgment amongst God's people. He heard the cases and he administered God's law. It was a ministry of judgment. And alongside this, you had the deeper ministry of the founding of the prophetic schools, gathering round him groups of people who were prepared to treasure up the Word of God in an evil day and in a dark generation. And so his ministry, you see, was broad and it was deep. And it was only at the end that, added to all these burdens, he had this awful cross of discovering that he had begotten two unbelieving, godless sons who were no better morally than the two godless sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who had been slain by God in judgment. It was the next awful thing in his life, you see, that he took these boys, knowing they were the wrong sort of men, and allowed them to go into the ministry. During these 50 years, Samuel showed himself a man of caliber, the likes of whom had not been seen since the days of Moses. And it's interesting to compare the length of his ministry with the length of the ministries of other men. Moses ministered for 40 years. Paul for 30. Jesus for 3. That was all. 3 years he preached. 30 years of obscurity. We know practically nothing about him. And then 3 years under the public eye. And during these 50 years, Samuel was God's man for the hour of crisis that had come upon God's people. And it was because of him, during these 50 years, it was because of him that God's people, and it's right, I think, to call them a church, because in the Old Testament, a church tended to be a nation, and the nation tended to be the church. It's not like that today, not since the day of Pentecost. The church is amongst all the nations. But before Christ came, rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit came down, the church, more or less, was confined to one nation. And it was because of Samuel that the enemies of God were kept out of the church. Listen to these words. And so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coasts of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Words of fire and a challenge to pray. Samuel was a man of prayer. He asked God, and God answered. The voice of Samuel was a voice that moved God to action. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And his prayers were a deterrent to the enemies of God. He literally prayed God's enemies out of the kingdom. How many Philistines could be prayed out of the Church of Christ if you learned to become a man or a woman of prayer? People don't pray, you know. They'll do anything but pray. Anything but pray. How many Philistines could be kept out of the coasts of Christ's Israel today? If you were prepared to commit your life to this kind of ministry. Now I wonder if you've noticed that it's rather odd that for 3 chapters Samuel isn't mentioned. In chapter 4, when the Philistines come in and lift the ark, and Israel goes to battle without asking Samuel's advice, there's no mention of Samuel. In chapter 5 and chapter 6, when the progress of the ark is followed through Shiloh Ashdod, where the disaster is, and the heathen god comes down, and the bubonic plague breaks out. Then in Gath, same disaster. Then to Beth Shemesh, disaster, because they wanted to look inside the ark and see what God looked like. And then to Kiriath Yearim, where it sat doing nothing for 20 years, a kind of holy relic, a kind of museum piece, the answer to their problems, sitting there in a museum for 20 years. No word of Samuel. What is he doing? For 50 years, what is he doing? Well, firstly, he's doing two things. He is founding the schools of the prophets. And from Samuel through the Old Testament, you can trace groups of men who gathered themselves together in an evil day when the Church of God seemed to be just about finished. And you can trace these men right down to Elisha and Elijah. You remember God telling Elijah that there were so many people who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal in the land. Where did they come from? You don't read about them anywhere else. They were underground. You see, the kingdom of God is very often an underground movement. It is all sotto voce. It's all sub rosa. It's all under the surface, like the moles. Sometimes they come to the top, and sometimes God's kingdom rises to the surface, and you have a religious revival, but most of the time, God is working secretly and privately. And it is the glory of Samuel's ministry that he gathered round him these groups of men and women, and he formed private divinity colleges, and he taught these men and women the word of God. Samuel created an atmosphere in which it was possible for God to reawaken his church. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to create an atmosphere of fundamental respect for the Word of God and love for the Word of God. I'm trying to create an atmosphere in which it will be easy for God to intervene and revive his church. Schools of the prophets. People who are willing to learn. In an evil day. That's what we're into. It will be more evil. Wait and see for the Church of Scotland. An evil day. People who are willing to learn. Secondly, he was doing what our forefathers used to call law work. That's to say, he knew that the only thing that could pave the way for God's return, you see, he wanted the glory back again. And the only way to bring down the glory was to convince the people of how far they had drifted from God's standards. And so all these years, he did law work. That's to say, he hammered home the demands and the prohibitions of the Ten Commandments. He was a kind of John the Baptist, you see. That's what John's ministry consisted of. Nothing but law and the rigorous demands of God. I don't have much time for the moral rearmament movement. Very far astray, MRA, if you know the history, starting off in Oxford, the Oxford group at the turn of the century. But I do have time for their principles. Do you know what they are? They're fourfold. Absolute honesty. Absolute purity. Absolute self-sacrifice. And absolute love. And that's what Samuel hammered home. Into the hearts of men. We are dying for lack of this. This is not preached in the churches today. It hasn't been preached in the Church of Scotland for 80 years. But if we want the glory to come down, that's how it's going to be done. Does this kind of ministry disappoint you? A lady came to me recently in the street and said, "You know, Mr. Swanson, I find your ministry a terrible disappointment." What did she want? A master of ceremonies? A tea taster and a diner out? And an organizer of social activities? Is that what she wanted? Teaching and law work. 50 years of glory. Teaching and law work. A slow business. Friends. See, there are two speeds in this world. There's man's speed and there's God's speed. That's man's speed on that thing there. How quickly it goes. God's speed is slow. You see, speed is one of the most treacherous phenomena in science. You can sit in a car going at 100 miles an hour and you hardly think you're moving until you hit something. You can go in a jet plane at 600 miles an hour and look down on a train doing 80 miles an hour and the train appears to be stationary. But it's going at 80 miles an hour. And if you are in the train looking at the aeroplane doing 600 miles an hour, you hardly think the plane is moving. It seems to be so slow. But it's going at 600 miles an hour. Now you see, God's speed is a slow speed. Teaching men and women the word and preaching law work. That's how every coming down of God's glory. These are the things that hath preceded the coming down of God's glory in every generation since the Reformation. Listen to these words from the Cambuslang Revival by Dr. Fawcett of the Church of Scotland, used to be in Tallcross, describing the set of things, the conditions that led up to the Cambuslang Wark, as it was called under Whitfield. During the reigns of the first two Georges, England had sunk lower in ignorance, immorality. England, you'll notice, and Scotland wasn't much better. If you know the history of the Church of Scotland, that's when the deists held the pulpits. Drich. You should thank God the sermons are as lively as they are. You should read some of the sermons that the deists preached. You speak about a cow clatter immorality. Drich. As strong as a winter's wind. During the reign of the first two Georges, England had sunk lower in ignorance, immorality, and irreligion than at any previous period since the Reformation. It was the time when in 1 year, 52 men were hanged at Tyburn. The time of highwaymen and burglars, bear baiting and bull baiting, when literature, written as well as read unblushingly by women, reeked with moral abominations. There were no Sunday schools, few day schools, and the Sabbath was universally profaned, and all the churches were dead. About 1750, one man went round the churches in London and found there, quote, "no more gospel than he could have found in Cicero," end quote. And Bishop Butler wrote in 1736, quote, "it has come to be taken for granted that Christianity is now at length discovered to be fictitious." What was God doing? Well, his clock doesn't move very fast. He's a slow worker, but he's unca sicker. He's unusually sure. 2 years later, a man called John Wesley wrote these words in his diary. "I went this evening very unwillingly." He was a minister, if you please. Somebody had asked him to a Bible study, and he wasn't very keen to go. And he was a minister. "I went this evening very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading Luther's introduction to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter to nine, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ," in these famous words, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." And he was converted in the middle of his ministry. But the clock was slow, and it seemed as though God was doing nothing. And yet for 50 years there was the glory of teaching and law work. And at the end of the 50 years, tragedy. Why did his two sons go wrong? Was he away from home too much? He was always on the move. That's one of the great weaknesses, you know, in ministers' families. This is why so many ministers' children don't grow up to become committed Christians. I could name dozens of sons and daughters of Scottish manses who are tonight pagans, very largely because they never saw their father. Breakfast time, perhaps. Perhaps lunchtime. But of course they get their lunch in school now. Perhaps tea time, if he's not away at Edinburgh or some meeting. They never see him in the evening. Never sit down with a father round the television or the fireside. They never see him. They see him the following morning at breakfast time. And what's true for ministers is true for many Christian workers. You know, there are some people who go to far too many meetings. It would do their souls good if they cut out some of the meetings and learn to sit at home as a fireside group. You know, you can die of religiosity, you know. Prune them down. Is that what was wrong here? That the two boys went off the rails? That they never enjoyed any family life with their father? It's funny too that his wife's never mentioned. Was she a rather unhappy sort of woman? You know, women can be unhappy if their husbands are always wandering around to meetings, or if their husbands are far too busy with their work. Women can be very unhappy. It's the cause of so much secret drinking in Inverness. I know women in Inverness who sit in private secretly and drink bottles of cheap sherry. Inverness Sherry, as it's called, forsooth. What a name, Inverness Sherry, really. And they do it to drown their misery and their loneliness, because they never see their men. Always wandering about, or too busy with the work to take an interest in their families. And it's the same, too, with smoking. Now, I know that people start smoking for different reasons. I started smoking at 13 because it was a very, very bravado sort of thing to do. And having started, of course, it was very difficult to stop it. But I'm thinking of people who start smoking later on in life. Not people who have smoked over the years and find it a problem to stop. And I don't nag about this sort of thing, because I know what a problem it was to myself, and nagging doesn't do any good anyhow. It's too moralistic. Too many moralistic Christians. But people who start it later on in life do so because they're not finding emotional satisfaction either in their marriage or in their religion. They either don't find their husband or the wife emotionally satisfying, or they're not getting any emotional satisfaction out of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And they do it because they're unhappy. Did the boys never see their father? And what was the mother doing? What a strange story. After 50 years of glory. And then he put them into the ministry. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And he knew they were wrong, and yet he put them in. Why did he do this? What a mystery. And that was the lever that Israel needed for a king. You see, all they needed was an excuse to get rid of Samuel. The truth is, they were tired of the old man. They were tired of his preaching. They were tired of his God. They were tired of his law. They were tired of his teaching. And all they needed was a lever to prise open the door. And they found it in these two boys. 50 years of glory. And 3 tragedies. And the 3rd tragedy, getting a king, determined the history of the Jews for 400 years, until God had to put them to Babylon
for 70 years and burn not just idolatry, but the monarchy out of their system, so that they never asked for a king again when they came back from Babylon. And in fact, there is no mention of a king amongst the Jews until a Roman soldier took a hammer and nails and put a superscription over the head of a man called Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You see, Samuel had a dream. Theocracy, government by God. Samuel knew, as a lot of Christians don't know, that as soon as you leave government by God, you are into catastrophe. 400 years of it. What's the Christian message? Well, I think it's very obvious. As soon as you leave the kingship of Christ, as soon as he ceases to be the one God in your life, disaster. Do you know the story of the young girl who was planning to go to the mission field? I think it was Nigeria. And at one General Assembly, she decided to change her mind. And one of her friends remonstrated with her and said, "This is a very serious step to take, to say that you are giving your life to Christ's service. Now you've turned back. What's gone wrong?" And she said, "I discovered that I could not give Christ the solitary throne in my heart." There is a throne in your heart, you know. You can put all sorts of kings on it. They will destroy you. Any king but Jesus destroys you. The Jews had 400 years of it, and Babylon. But if you put him on the throne, he won't destroy you, because that's the way God intends you to live. Samuel had the dream, you see. Theocracy, government by God. Have you got the dream? Government by Christ. And it is in that spirit that we come to his table. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word.